Good evening. We're going to be talking about this approach that we have been taking for the last couple weeks in this series, looking at Christianity and the truth of our faith from the standpoint of being the best explanation. We call that abductive thinking. And tonight I'd like to approach this in terms of the person of Jesus Christ. So my individual lecture is entitled, Is Jesus a Man? Myth, Madman, Menace, Mystic, Martian, or the Messiah? So we will look at the alternatives. Jesus, of course, is seen within the historic Christian context as the divine Messiah. We'll look at the alternatives, and our approach is to show that the best explanation for the life of Jesus Christ is that he is, in fact, God in human flesh, a single person with both a divine and human nature. The divine Messiah, as he is referred to. So let's talk a little bit about the identity of Jesus Christ. Jesus' favorite title for himself is the Son of Man. That title goes back to the Old Testament, and while you would think Son of Man would be a reference to humanity, it's actually a reference to deity. So we focus on Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? What is his true identity? Jesus himself challenges people to think about the question in the gospel accounts. And here's Matthew 16:13-15, where Jesus says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asks. "Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" And so Jesus was inquiring among his apostles the question, who is the Messiah? Who is it that you think I am? Here is, of course, an ancient icon. The Eastern Orthodox Church is very different than the Western churches being made up of both Protestant and Catholic churches. The Eastern Church is a very visual church. And so they use images. And so some of these images go back very far in church history. The Western churches view it in an audio way, that they are to hear the Word of God, to hear the Word of God preached. And so you see some of those ancient symbols going back a very long time. Historic Christianity is all about Jesus. It's about his identity, his message, his mission. For two millennia, the Christian church has viewed Jesus as the divine Messiah, whose life, death, and resurrection are God's means for forgiving repentant sinners. At the heart of the Christian faith is the assertion that Jesus, precisely because he is God incarnate, can indeed provide redemption on the cross for human beings. And so historic Christianity really is a faith that unpackages itself. The Trinity makes the incarnation possible. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Logos, takes to himself a human nature. And as we look forward to the Advent season or to Christmas season, the Trinity makes the incarnation possible. But it is the incarnation, Jesus being God and man, that then makes the atonement possible. Jesus, because he is God and man, can represent God and man and can achieve atonement for lost sinners. But is it intellectually credible in the 21st century to believe that Jesus Christ was actually God in the flesh, God incarnate? Are there other acceptable alternatives to his identity? If Christianity's central truth claim that Jesus is God stands the test of reason and history, then faith is powerfully warranted. And this, of course, is what I've been talking about in this series of lectures, that I think that there's a very powerful way of reasoning about the truth of our faith. And that is that Christianity makes sense of the meaningful realities of life. Without it, these realities are left without a clear meaning and purpose. And of course, one of the things that Christianity does a good job of explaining is the person of Jesus himself. Jesus, again, is seen as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Historic Christianity is all about Christ, who he was, and what he did. So let's talk a bit here from a scriptural basis about Jesus being God. I mean, there are people, the Jesus Seminar, there are people, biblical scholars, who are much more liberal in their theological orientation. They simply say Jesus never claimed to be God. He didn't have a divine consciousness. He was simply a human being. And they, of course, come at these issues from a very different point of view. I would say, however, that what we find in an honest reading of Scripture is that Jesus clearly viewed himself as God, that he equated himself with the Father, with Yahweh, with God. And we see this in powerful ways, that Jesus gave the direct impression to people that to encounter him is to encounter Yahweh. To relate to Jesus, you're relating to Yahweh. You're relating to God. How does he do that? Well, to know Jesus is to know God. In John 14:7, Jesus says, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. The implication is Jesus is the doorway to have any kind of relationship with God at all. There's another passage in John 14:9, just a couple verses later. To see Jesus is to see God. Jesus says, quote, in verse 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How could a mere man say that to view him is to view God, unless he saw himself as God? Here's another passage in John 14:1. Jesus conveys the idea that to trust in Jesus is to trust in God. Jesus says, trust in God, trust also in me. Put all of your confidence in Yahweh, put equal confidence in who I am. That is a claim to deity. He is equating himself with Yahweh, with the God of the Old Testament, with the God of the Jewish people. To honor Jesus is to honor God. John 5:23, Jesus says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That is utter blasphemy unless it's true. Jesus obviously saw himself associating with God. And we can flip it. We can put it in the negative. To hate Jesus is to hate God. John 15:23, he who hates me hates my Father as well. So the only way you can have a relationship with God is to go through Jesus. And the Father and the Son are on equal footing. A second component in this discussion of whether Jesus viewed himself as God is that Jesus made direct claims that many Jewish religious leaders considered blasphemous. Here is one of those passages in John 5:17 and 18. Jesus said to them, my Father... Notice that he says, my Father, instead of our Father. The Jewish community would have referred to Yahweh as our Father. They didn't talk often about God being Father, but they did. But it was always our Father. Jesus seems to be making a special claim. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So John here is recording this discussion, this consciousness that Jesus has. So Jesus didn't speak of God as our Father, but as my Father, implying an intimate, special relationship that nobody else had. Nobody else had. Here's another passage, and I think this is the strongest passage, I think, in terms of Jesus expressing his own divinity. John 8:58 and 59, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, and as we begin looking at this passage, I think this is the way a first century Jew would claim to be God. Jesus uses the I am, the Greek is ego eimi. It was tantamount to saying that he was God, for he was applying to himself one of the most sacred of divine expressions from the Old Testament. Yahweh had specifically referenced himself as I am or I am he. And here I would encourage you to check Isaiah 41 through 48. We often think of the expression I am in the Old Testament to Exodus 3, where Moses has his tete-a-tete with the Almighty. But in actuality, it is the book of Isaiah that identifies God as I am, or I am He. Here's one of those passages, Isaiah 41:4. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, Yahweh. Anytime in the English Bible you have Lord in all caps, that's their way of indicating that it's Yahweh. I, the Lord, with the first of them, and I, the last, I am He. Again, this expression, this claim, I am here. Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses. This, by the way, is the passage that the Jehovah's Witnesses take as their model, as Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah, of course, is not a Hebrew name. It comes down via the German. But you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, or the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be after me. And here's one more passage, Isaiah 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called, I am He. I am the first, and I am the last. Any person who was familiar with these passages and listened to Jesus' words would realize that He was reaching into the Old Testament and making a divine claim. Now, a third point I think that needs to be made about Jesus claiming to be God is that He indirectly claims to be God by invoking divine prerogatives. There are certain things only God can do. Certain things only God can do. Jesus claims to be able to do the things that only God can do. He claims to do the things that are exclusively reserved for God alone. So Jesus claims to do that which is exclusively reserved for God. In Mark 2:5 through 7, He claims to forgive people's sins, even sins that are not committed against Himself. In Matthew 28:16 through 17, He receives the worship of other people. In John 5:21, He says that He will raise the dead. And then in the next verse, John 5:22, He claims that He will be the judge of humanity. Well, all of these things, forgiving sin, receiving worship, raising the dead, judging humanity, in a Jewish context, in a biblical context, only God does those things. And yet Jesus claims to do the very things that only God can do. So we talk about Jesus as the Christos in Greek. And this image that you're looking at is it's ancient decorative work focusing on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we, of course, have been talking about the best explanation. What is the best explanation for these issues? Maybe there are other ways of explaining the life of Jesus of Nazareth without seeing Him as God incarnate. But how does one determine the best explanation of a series of facts and events? And here, of course, is what we have been talking about. Alternative explanations. And many people are not aware that there are three ways of reasoning in logic: deductive, inductive, and abductive. Abduction, or inference to the best explanation, is a method of reasoning in which one chooses the hypothesis that would, if true, best explain the relevant evidence. Abductive reasoning starts from a set of accepted facts and infers their most likely or best explanations. So I'm utilizing a special form of reasoning here that I think is very powerful, not only in looking at things like the origin of the universe and the fine-tuning in the universe and many other areas, but it also applies to the question of the person of Christ. So let's do, a little review of the logic lesson we've been talking about for a couple weeks. The abductive reasoning is reasoning to the best explanatory hypothesis. And you may ask yourself, what is the best explanatory hypothesis? I mean, if we were to look at next Tuesday is the anniversary of the assassination of President Kennedy. if we were to say, well, what is the best explanation for the Kennedy assassination? Was it a lone gunman? Or is there a better explanation that involves some type of conspiracy? How would we evaluate the best explanation? We would ask the question, is that theory, is that approach coherent? Is it logically consistent? Does it correspond to the facts? Does it fit with the facts? Does it avoid presumption? Does it possess explanatory power and scope? These are the kinds of questions logically that we would be asking. So again, in terms of review, who would use abductive reasoning? Principally people that we would call diagnosticians. Moving from facts or data or events to a coherent, plausible explanation. And lots of people, I'm not appealing to a form of reasoning that is obscure. This is a very normal way in which people reason. Detectives, crime scene investigators reason this way. They move from evidence to some kind of theory as to the explanation of that evidence. Historians do it. They move from facts to explanations. Scientists, even though there's a little bit of a difference here with science often appeals to the inductive and the predictive element. In abductive, there's no appeal to the future prediction. But scientists, by and large, reason this way. They move from the data to a hypothesis, which is an attempt to explain the data. Doctors, of course, using the scientific method, evaluate the symptoms of a patient and draw a diagnosis. And then even a mechanic. My father was a truck mechanic, and he would listen to an engine and identify what the problems were with the engine from hearing and observing the symptoms, so to speak, in an engine, and then drawing what the solution was. All of this reasoning is abductive in nature, moving from the data and asking what is the best explanation. Sherlock Holmes reasoned this way, looking at evidence, coming up with the best explanation. So abductive validation is the process of validating a given hypothesis through abductive reasoning. Under this principle, an explanation is valid if it is the best possible explanation for a set of known data. The best possible explanation is often defined in terms of simplicity or elegance. Sometimes that's referred to as Occam's razor. Occam was a medieval Christian philosopher who said the best explanation is the one that explains all of the data in the simplest way. It's got to explain all the data, but it's the one that has the best or the simplest approach. Okay. Talking about this reasoning and then in a few minutes applying it to the claims of Jesus, there are things you have to look out for when you begin reasoning. And one of them is the false alternatives fallacy. This is failing to entertain all of the plausible alternative explanations. Some of you undoubtedly will be familiar with Josh McDowell, who wrote the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He wrote a very popular book, More Than a Carpenter. Both of those books have sold into the millions. And Josh McDowell is known for developing what he called the trilemma. And it simply goes this way: because Jesus claimed to be God, he must either be, and then he gives three alternatives. Since he claimed to be God, he must, one, be a lunatic, because only lunatics would claim to be God if they're not, and people who have a God mentality or make claims to God often end up in a mental institution, or he was a liar, or number three, was Lord. Lord, liar, lunatic, the trilemma. Some people have criticized, however, McDowell, and not only McDowell, but they've also criticized C.S. Lewis, who was largely the one to first develop this kind of reasoning. The criticism is maybe they have not entertained all of the possible alternatives. For example, the Jesus Seminar would say maybe there's an easier explanation. Maybe he's merely a legend. maybe the story we have is legendary, and so they've ignored a viable alternative. I think, to be fair to Lewis and McDowell, they do talk about other views, but they're kind of focusing in on what do we do with Jesus and where do we go. The false alternatives fallacy can be avoided by giving careful consideration to a wider range of options as long as they constitute plausible explanations. So what I've done is I've taken Lewis's analysis, Lewis and McDowell's analysis, and I've developed it. So it would also be fallacious to stubbornly reserve judgment concerning a reasonable explanatory hypothesis just because a person hasn't exhausted all possible or conceivable alternatives. Now let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about his life and his influence. One possible explanation is that the deity claims, the claims to deity that Jesus makes, maybe they were placed in his mouth. Maybe he never made them. And so the first alternative is that Jesus is a myth, a traditional story or tale that has no proven factual basis. It's a fable. It's a legend. Jesus never made these claims. So this is called the myth hypothesis. Jesus' followers placed the messianic claims in his mouth long after the fact. Thus, Jesus' claims to divinity are mythical. How do we respond to that? Is that a viable, plausible, reasonable alternative? I argue that it is not. It is not plausible. It is not reasonable. How so? Since the Gospels were written fairly soon after the events they record within a generation, time wasn't sufficient to allow for the legends and myths. If you do a little time frame here, Jesus' death is almost universally fixed at 30 AD. Some of Paul's writings, for example, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, were written in the 40s, early 50s. Galatians may have been as early as 47 AD. And the Gospels were written in the 60s. So the problem with the myth hypothesis is that the basic testimony that we get from the writings of the New Testament appears too quickly. It's too closely associated with the events that they describe. The biblical writers recognize the difference between myth and factual eyewitness testimony, and they solemnly asserted to be eyewitnesses to Jesus' claims and actions. In fact, look at this passage written by Peter, 2 Peter 1:16. Peter is very candid about this. He says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories." It's interesting, the Greek word, mythos. Mythos. Peter knew what a myth was. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories or myths when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, Peter was merely a fisherman, but he was sufficiently familiar with the difference between an eyewitness and a mythical or legendary story. The followers of Jesus had no reason to deify a mere man. A first century monotheistic Jews, they knew such blasphemous claims would result in persecution, martyrdom, and even the damnation of their souls. If they made up all this, not only would the Jewish authorities, religious authorities, persecute them, but these were, after all, people who believed in Yahweh. And if they created a myth and worshipped a mere man, they would be in very serious trouble. If the apostles had exaggerated or outright invented a divine Christ, given the early date of the Gospels, hostile witnesses who were still around would have undoubtedly exposed them as liars. If the followers of Jesus invented a Messiah, they would likely have created one that corresponds to the Jewish messianic expectations of the time, a political deliverer. That's a very powerful point. If you're going to make up a story, you're probably going to make up a Messiah that is the Messiah you're expecting to come. But they didn't. The expectation of the Messiah was a political religious leader, not a suffering servant. First, in early second century scholars and Jewish sources, historians, government officials, religious writers, they report general information about the life and ministry of Jesus that corresponds and corroborates the gospel message. So let's suppose the apostles want to make all this up. The problem is there are other people writing at the same time. There are Jewish authorities, Roman authorities, who write about Jesus. Tacitus is a Roman historian. Suetonius, another Roman historian. Josephus, a Jewish historian. Pliny, the younger Roman governor. The Talmud, a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. All of these people write about Jesus at the end of the first, beginning of the second century. Here is a number of others. Now, here's the problem. If the apostles had invented all of this stuff, here are authorities who lived at that time, and they describe Jesus. They say that he was from Galilee. They say that he was an extraordinary teacher. They say that he was a miracle worker. These are the things they were hearing. Now, these are not primary documents, but these people are encountering Christians, and they say things like, they hear things told to them that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, that his closest followers say he was risen from the dead, and that the story of the resurrection and the gospel message about Jesus as the Messiah had reached all the way into Rome. So here's my point. Everything that these people write about Jesus is consistent with what we see in the New Testament. So if all of this was made up, the problem is that there are other people who have heard about these things. So there is certainly a confirmation that goes along with it. The myth hypothesis, it ignores historical sources that stand behind the Gospels, both oral and written. It doesn't comport with the narrow time constraints. It's rooted in unsupported anti-supernatural presuppositions. So mythologizing Jesus is therefore an implausible, inadequate explanatory hypothesis. Now, before I move on to the next alternative, let me tell you another reason for believing that the Gospels and the Epistles were written very, very early. There are a number of things that happened during the 60s of the first century and all the way up to 70 AD. And all of these events would be very, very important for Christians. But there's no mention. There's no mention of the great persecution by the Romans of the Christian in the 60s, the Neronian persecution. I mean, you've read the book of Acts. You've read the Gospels. Christians were very sensitive to the issue of being persecuted. No mention of the Neronian persecution. Now, I would suspect that if they knew about that, they would have put it in the book of Acts. There's also, by the way, no mention of the death of two very important people in the 60s, 62 to 66 AD, Peter and Paul were executed. Now, since the book of Acts is in many ways kind of a running commentary on the ministry of Peter and Paul, wouldn't you think they would have mentioned the death of those two men? But it doesn't. And then finally, when Titus came in to Jerusalem and took apart the city, I would tell you that I think the reason that the Gospels and the book of Acts don't mention that and the epistles don't mention it, here's why. Because they were already in print. They had already been written. That is, they were likely written in the late 50s, maybe in the early 60s. Mythologizing Jesus is not a viable alternative. There's too much history about the person of Christ. Now, maybe he was just a man. Maybe he was just a man. Maybe he was just a great leader. He was a powerful leader. So how about a mere man, a mere human being, a good and decent person? I mean, that You don't have to give in to supernaturalism. You can just adopt the view that Jesus was a man. So we'll call this the man hypothesis, the mere man hypothesis. Jesus was simply a great man, even a great teacher, but he wasn't God. He wasn't God. Is this a viable view? I would argue it is not. Viewing Jesus as merely a great man is intellectually untenable on two basic accounts. A person cannot be a great man if he is only a man and makes the kinds of assertions that Jesus made about himself, for he would be a megalomaniac. Let me read you what Jesus says. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. I mean, what would you do if your pastor said these things about himself? If Jesus is merely a man, a good man, a great man, is not going to say these things that make himself out to be some kind of divinity. A person cannot be a great man if he's only a man and do the things that Jesus did. What did he do? Not only did he make these great claims about himself, but he claims to forgive the sins of other people. He allowed people to worship him. I mean, if he was a great man, he said, look, hey, don't worship me. Worship God. Peter does that. Peter is in an evangelistic context, and the pagans start to worship. He says, slow down. Worship God. Jesus allows people to worship him. He claims that he's going to raise the dead. He's going to judge humanity. If Jesus were a good man, he wouldn't say these exaggerated claims, and he would not do these things if he were a good or a decent man. A great man who is only a man would not say the things that Jesus said nor do the things that he did. If Jesus claimed to be God but was just a man, then he was perhaps a morally bad man or a mentally sick man, but he certainly was not a great man. You can't take the historical records about Jesus and legitimately come to the conclusion that he was just a great man. He was either an evil man, a menace, or he was a psychologically ill man. So let's pick up that first one. Maybe Jesus was a menace. We've had some evil religious leaders. I wrote a book about David Koresh. I think David Koresh was motivated by power, by sexual lust, by money. You go back a little further, you have Father Divine. Does anybody remember Jim Jones and the People's Temple? There have been some manipulative, controlling, deceitful people who've used religion. So the idea here is Jesus a menace, a deceiver, a threat, a troublemaker? The menace hypothesis would say that Jesus claimed to be the divine Messiah, but he knew he was not. He was therefore an intentional deceiver, an evil menace. Is it viable, is it plausible to come to the conclusion that Jesus was a menace? I would say this is not an acceptable hypothesis. To consider Jesus an evil menace is to create a deep and profound dissonance, a conflict. To think of Jesus as an evil person goes against everything we know about him. He has an exemplary personal and moral character. None of that's true of the people that I've mentioned. Jesus transcends the frail and imperfect human moral condition. Jesus never exhibited even a trace of moral weakness, even when challenged, arrested, and crucified. Look, when the pressure's on, that's when you begin to see the kind of character that people have. Jesus faces persecution. He faces trial under the religious authorities of Israel. He's publicly crucified, and we never see him balk. We never see him lose his poise. Jesus is the moral standard by which the Western world talks about ethical theory. Diabolical deceivers leave clues, especially with their intimate followers, But Jesus met every circumstance with courage, honesty, and resounding moral virtue. One of the reasons that I'm a follower of Jesus is he is fundamentally different than any and every person I have ever known. He does not act like the rest of us. Jesus' moral example and teachings laid the foundation for ethical theory in Western civilization. When we talk about holiness, we talk about being Christ-like. Is any of this consistent with him being a deceiver? No. Is it reasonable to conclude that the person who arguably had the greatest impact on human history in terms of moral virtue was in reality a colossal liar? This creates a dissonance. History, reason, and common sense voice a resounding no. Jesus is not a menace. If he's not a menace, maybe he was seriously mentally ill. I mean, I've met people who were psychologically imbalanced and they exaggerated a lot of things. So was Jesus a madman? Was he crazy? Was he imbalanced? Was he a fanatic? Call this the madman hypothesis. Jesus thought he was a divine Messiah, but he wasn't. He was delusional. He was psychotic. He was a madman. This is also a explanation that's not plausible. Jesus, of all people, seems to have had a secure grip on reality. He consistently exhibited a profound mental and emotional stability. If there's anybody that had strong mental health, it was Jesus. In every crisis he confronted, whether being mocked and interrogated, undergoing torture or crucifixion, Jesus' mind reflected an amazing clarity, sobriety, and underlying emotional stability. The Greeks and the Romans used to talk about crucifixion. And some of the Roman and Greek leaders said that it was barbaric. Imagine undergoing the terror and the pain of crucifixion, and yet Jesus never loses this clarity, this sobriety, this stability. Of course, some people would say, mental illness is not an all or nothing thing. Couldn't Jesus have been wrong about being God without being a certifiable lunatic? Mental illness isn't an all or nothing proposition. It's measured in degrees. Father Divine, Jim Jones, David Koresh made divine claims, but they weren't outright insane. The Dalai Lama, leader of the Tibetan monks, claims to be the reincarnation of a Buddha-like figure, but he was considered sane enough to receive the 1989 Nobel Peace Prize. But Jesus, so here, let me place the context. The Dalai Lama thinks he's the reincarnation of the Buddha, and they gave him the Nobel Peace Prize. So maybe you can be religiously kooky, but not necessarily be a lunatic. The difference, though, between Jesus and the Dalai Lama, Jesus claims to be God in human flesh within the context of Jewish monotheism. The claim dwarfs the claim made by the Dalai Lama, who only really claims to be a man with an enlightened consciousness. I think you could make a case that the Buddha probably didn't believe in any God at all. Theravada Buddhism, which is the most primitive form of Buddhism, is godless. Jesus' claims to deity within Judaism carry greater magnitude and much greater risk. Jesus shows no sign of being the least bit unstable or an outright fraud like Divine, Jones, and Koresh. Jesus couldn't be a madman, for he transcends all categories concerning human mental health, emotional stability, and moral virtue. Well, we're running out of alternatives here. He can't be a great man. He is not a myth or a legend. He can't be a great man. The ideas of him being a menace or him being a madman are not reasonable theories. They're not plausible. So in the 20th century, the West received people who held very religious views, but Eastern religious views. So that now there are a whole group of people who say that you should understand Jesus' divinity in light of Eastern mysticism. So maybe Jesus was a guru, he was a shaman, he was a sage. The mystic hypothesis, Jesus claimed to be divine, but he meant it in an Eastern mystical sense, that all human beings are divine. He was therefore a mystical guru. Is this a viable theory? It's not. The hypothesis is highly implausible for three basic reasons. There's no evidence that Jesus ever visited the East. Jesus' teaching is very different than the East. In fact, this New Age claim that Jesus went East is lacking in evidence. What we know from the New Testament is that Jesus was born to Joseph and Mary, that he studied the Torah, that he was taught the Old Testament. There's no viable evidence that he was ever gone to India and various other places. And a second point is, his teaching as an Orthodox Jew, it contradicts Eastern mysticism. Jesus doesn't believe in things like pantheism, all is God and God is all. Jesus doesn't believe in reincarnation or mystical enlightenment. He's a Jew. He recites the Shema, believes in the Old Testament. And then thirdly, Jesus never interpreted the Bible esoterically as New Agers often do. There is no good reason to believe that Jesus was a New Ager or a mystic. So now we're kind of looking for other alternatives, and while this last alternative may seem a little wild to you, I can assure you there are a lot of people who believe this. They believe that Jesus was an extraterrestrial. He was a messenger from outer space. So we'll call this the Martian hypothesis. Jesus claimed to be God, but in actuality was a Martian. That is, he was an extraterrestrial. But the extraterrestrial theory is not viable. It's not credible. It's not credible for three basic reasons. Jesus was a real man. Of course, historic Christianity says he was more than a man. He was the God-man. He wasn't a visitor from space. Jesus' teaching condemns the occult practices characterized in UFO religions. All you have to do is to study some of the UFO cults or religions, and you will immediately become aware that they're occult in nature, that they affirm a basic occultism. Jesus' teaching condemns occultism. The extraterrestrial hypothesis concerning Jesus, concerning UFOs as metallic crafts visiting the Earth, that suffers insurmountable scientific, philosophical, and evidential problems. The best explanation, the most viable explanation, the most reasonable explanation is that Jesus really was the Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed one, the one who was sent to earth by God. He is, as Christians refer to him, as our Lord and our Savior, God incarnate. So let's, again, using abductive reasoning, according to a fair-minded reading of the New Testament, Jesus is considered God in human flesh, the divine Messiah. If a person doesn't arbitrarily presume a naturalistic viewpoint, which rejects the supernatural, then Jesus being God incarnate emerges as the superior explanatory hypothesis. And he has other credentials to go with it: matchless personal character, a master teacher. His influence upon human history is incalculable. The most influential institution in the history of the world is the historic Christian church. His fulfillment of prophecy, his ability to perform the miraculous, and then culminated in his bodily resurrection from the dead, testify to the truth. So the view that Jesus is the divine Messiah is consistent with the facts. It's coherent. It's testable. It possesses genuine explanatory power and scope. And so in light of his legacy, it seems reasonable to ask today the same penetrating question that he asked his disciples. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? And I think that this form of reasoning is very, very powerful. We simply allow people to say, okay, if you don't accept the historic Christian explanation for Christ, what's your alternative? And none of those alternatives are viable or plausible or reasonable. And so we're left with a divine Messiah. We're left with the best explanation that, as amazing as it is, it's an amazing thing that astronauts would walk on the moon in 1969. But if the Bible is true, a more amazing thing happened. God walked on the earth. And to encounter Jesus is to encounter God in human flesh.